You may be seated now, and I wanted to mention that I do have sermon outlines that you can fill out. I don't know if you pick those up. There are some in the back, so if any of you don't have one, raise your hand, and perhaps one of the young men can distribute those to those that don't have them. The sermon this morning is on 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It's titled, The Commandment That Is Old and Yet New. And the topic of God's law can be a controversial one. And the controversy is the law relevant for today? And Christians have struggled with this question for 2,000 years. Christians tend to divide into two camps, represented by these words, continuity and discontinuity. Many times those who preach the continuity of the law sound like they're saying that the Old Testament law carries over into new without any changes. On the other hand, there are those who seem to say we are dead to the law and the law is dead to us and no longer applies. And there are so many variations in the middle of this battlefield. Now, we do not pretend to have all the answers to all these questions, but we do intend to illuminate the subject so you'll be able to know how to approach it and not be intimidated by it. And I know you're wondering, well, weren't we supposed to read the text? That's what we'll do now. So let's stand now to read the text of 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling with him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's pray now for God to God that he would illuminate the text. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word, that word of sanctification, and for thy spirit, that spirit of sanctification. These are designed to equip us. These are designed to empower us, to make us able to glorify thee, to make us able to conquer in thy name, to fill us with hope, to increase us our faith, that we might embrace thy promises and understand the times and know what to do. So we pray all these things, that thy word to be empowered, thy servant here empowered to speak them, and thy servants that hear them be empowered to take them and conquer in thy name. For we pray these things for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So the commandment that is old and yet new. The puzzling nature of the topic is highlighted by the fact that in this text, it is stated as a paradox. That's an apparent contradiction. The commandment is not new, and yet the commandment is new. If something is A and not A at the same time, and in the same sense, it's a formal contradiction. But a paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is when something is A in one sense and not A in a different sense. So for us to understand this paradox, we must understand the different senses in which this commandment is described. So number one, the commandment is not new. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. John has not yet told his readers what this commandment is, but he assures them that it is old and they are familiar with it. So, A, how is this commandment old? Verse 7a, Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. We tend to think that the law began with Moses. In fact, John 1:17 tells us this, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But this is speaking of the formal giving of the Old Testament record. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses and are called the Law. But there was a law before Moses received it on Mount Sinai, or wrote it in the Old Testament. Consider this reasoning. First, we are told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." And we all know that Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned. Sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that was over 2,500 years before Moses was born. We know that because Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us this, "Wherefore by one man," that man is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death came upon all men, for that all have sinned." Therefore, we conclude the commandment was from the beginning. It was there at Adam, the first man, because there was a sin that caused the first death. So now we see, A, how this commandment is old, but B, what is this old commandment? Verse 7b, "But an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." Note that the commandment is not only old, but familiar. The commandment was not only from the beginning, but they possessed it. Now, this does not mean only that they were familiar with all the circumstances surrounding Adam's fall, even though they were. This means that the commandment was directed toward them as much as toward Adam, and applied to them, and they knew it. The old commandment is not, quote, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It's a deeper commandment. Consider these scriptures. First, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." If there's death, there's sin. If there's a sin, there's commandment. Now compare that with the text in Hosea, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 7. "But they, like men," and that word "men" is the same word for Adam, "for they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Adam's transgression, his sin, and our transgression, our sin, are both treachery. They have heard this commandment from the beginning. It's not new because they've heard it many times before, and it is familiar with them. But what is this first commandment? Jesus tells us when he answers the lawyer's question in Matthew 22, verse 36. The lawyer asks, "Which is the great commandment?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, if this is the first commandment, then there are no other commandments before this one. This was the commandment that Adam broke. This is the commandment of loyalty and commitment to God, and to break it is treachery. Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 of that gospel, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It's important to note that even though Jesus calls this the second commandment, he includes it in his answer to the lawyer's question, and even says that the second commandment is like the first. But they are obviously different. How is the second like the first? Because they are inseparable, inseparably connected. It's impossible to keep one of these commandments without keeping the other one. They stand and fall together. So now we see, A, how this commandment is old, and B, what this commandment is. But then, C, why are there other commandments? Verse 7c, "The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." The law of Moses was, of course, the law with which the first century Christians were familiar. When Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," he meant that it is the message of the entire Old Testament scriptures. When they heard the law of Moses or any of the Old Testament scriptures, these two great commandments were always the point. But if all of the Old Testament is telling us to love God and our neighbor, why was the Mosaic law given? Didn't that just complicate it? Isn't it easier and simpler just to say, "Let's all love one another"? A lot of Christians seem to think so today. And I think there's a song, something like that. But Paul answers this question in Galatians 3:19 this way. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the Old Testament covenant people of God were dull and slow of understanding. The reason let's just love one another wasn't sufficient is they didn't know how to do it. They didn't know how to love one another, and they had to be taught. They were immature and like children. The law was intended to restrain their immaturity, their immature foolishness, and instruct them into and unto maturity. The law did not contradict the promise that was given, but pointed to and prepared for that promise being fulfilled. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, that we've been reading in, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here I have to stop and explain something. The text says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. And this is what a literal English translation of the Greek text says. It's faith of Jesus Christ, and every modern translation says faith in Jesus Christ. Is it Christ's faith or is it our faith? That's the question when it says faith of Christ. The context tells us that it is Christ's faith because the promise comes to us by something that Christ does, his faithfulness. It comes to us by the faithfulness of Christ. The promise does not come by our faith or our faithfulness. We are the ones who believe the promise which comes to us without our doing anything. It's interesting. We sang earlier, for instance, that we love him because he first loved us. See, God initiates. That's why the promise comes to us unconditionally. That's why it's something done outside of us. We are the ones who believe the promise which comes to us without our doing anything. Every modern translation is a mistranslation of this text. This becomes more obvious in the verses that follow. In Galatians chapter 3. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, there's that faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, see now it's talking about Jesus' faithfulness, we're kept under the law, shut up to the faith that should afterwards be revealed. When the text says, before faith came, whose faith is it talking about? It's talking about the one, capital O, whose faith brings the promise. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that is Jesus. For all the promises of God in him, that's in Jesus, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God doesn't give us a promise because we believe. God gives us a promise because of Jesus' faithful work. And then we are called on to believe the promise. All the modern translations say faith in Jesus, but it's indisputable, even those that translate it that way, that the Greek says faith of Jesus. They're interpreting it rather than allow in the Scripture to speak for itself. It is talking about Christ's faith and faithful work that he did in the first advent. It's talking about the historical flow of history from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And the text then continues in Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. See where that concept of immature children comes in? It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Well, now we see a historical movement. It moves us in history from the covenant children, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, who are like children, to now the New Testament covenant people of God, where we become sons. So it brings us that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So something happens to that schoolmaster called the law. This text is describing an historical covenant movement, not a personal spiritual progression. This text is not describing that each of us require work of the law to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. Though there may be that work of the law, but it's not in this particular text. This text is saying that the covenant people of God in the Old Testament era were like underage school children who needed the law, like a schoolmaster, to restrain their immaturity and train them unto maturity. So why was the law of Moses given? As the text said, because of transgressions. So now we have seen how this commandment is not new, but also, number two, the commandment is new. So verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. As we noted at the beginning, the Bible often communicates to us by way of paradoxes. Here's one in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So which is it? Do we answer a fool according to his folly or not? To be able to identify the different senses behind this kind of statement, it is to discover the truth behind the paradox. But answering that paradox in Proverbs is for another sermon. We'll have our own paradox to deal with here. So in what sense, or A, how is the commandment new? Verse 8a, again, a new commandment I write unto you. We know what the old commandment is. It's in Matthew 27, verse 37 through 39, which we actually read earlier in our liturgy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what is the new commandment? It's stated succinctly in this same book, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Note the parallels in the old and the new. They both have two components. The first being the vertical relationship between us and God, and the second being the horizontal relationship between men. So it's easy to see how these commandments are essentially the same. But notice how they are different. The touchstone of the new commandment is Jesus Christ. He is the focus. To believe in Jesus Christ is to love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, and vice versa. This is where the Pharisees were wrong. They thought they could love God and keep the first commandment and reject Jesus. And Jesus called them on that. The second command becomes clear, too, when we read it in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you. So there's that idea of new commandment. That ye love one another as I have loved you. But isn't that the second great commandment, to love one another? Yes, but why is it new? Because Jesus is the benchmark for that love, not ourselves. It's not how we love ourselves now. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's how Christ has loved us. The old commandment said, love your neighbor in the way you love yourself. How you love yourself was the benchmark for how you should love others. But the new commandment says, love one another in the way Christ loves you. Now the benchmark for how we love others is how Christ loves us. So note that the content of the commandments is really the same. Loving God and loving our fellow man. But the context has changed. Jesus changes everything to make Christ the standard and benchmark for both commandments. John's first letter is a commentary on how the great commandments are to be understood in the new covenant era. How they are old and yet new at the same time. So now we know, A, how the commandment is new, but B, why is the commandment new? Verse 8b, which thing is true in him and in you? The newness of the commandment is something true in both Christ and us. It is the gospel itself, as stated in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, verse 1, and verse 3, and verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this newness is true of Christ and us in the resurrection. Christ was raised up. We are raised up in him unto newness of life. What does this mean to the new commandment? It means newness of life. It means resurrection from the dead. Union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the newness of life. 1 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creations. If therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's that newness theme throughout the Bible. As we're told in Revelation 21, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." This newness happens to the law too, because the law itself is crucified and resurrected with Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, hath he quickened," so there's made alive or resurrected, "with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way," doing what? "Nailing it to his cross." So there's the law, the ordinances, nailed to the cross. So it dies with Christ, but it's raised again. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "He's crucified with Christ, and yet he lives." The law is crucified, and yet it lives. Also, you see here that the law was crucified with Christ, and it's resurrected with him as something new. And this is why people get confused. They think, well, the law died. You know, it's over with. But it's resurrected. And so, it has a newness that's an important feature for us. So what's the conclusion of this new and resurrected law? It is found in Colossians 2, verses 16 and following. Or some of the things. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." It's interesting. See, it's the body that was crucified and resurrected. And it's also, therefore, the basis for our new life, the resurrection. It's important because it will affect how we are to apply the Old Testament law today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says something similar. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broke down the middle wall of partition between us." How do you do that? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So the law created an enmity. It created a division. But we know that the promises to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And that's what happened with Jesus, the seed of Abraham coming. What is the enmity? It's the law of commandments. What happens? It's slain. How's it killed? By the cross. We are made new creations by the cross. The law is made new by the cross. And this is why Jesus declares in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I make all things new." All things includes the law. So now we know, A, how the commandment is new, and B, why the commandment is new, but C, how are other commandments affected? Verse 8c, "Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." We've already observed from Galatians 3 that there is a progression in history from immaturity to maturity. This theme is clearly carried over into Galatians chapter 4, the next verses. In fact, this is long enough that you should probably turn to the text in your own Bibles. He says this in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So now we see that the heir, the child, the person who has the promises in the household, he's under schoolmasters and tutors. Who are these heirs? They're the covenant people of God. When are they children? When they're under tutors and governors. In other words, when the law is their schoolmaster, as we read in the prior chapter, verses 24 and 25. So we continue now in verses 3 and through 5 of Galatians chapter 4. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, and see, this is the key, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. See, all of a sudden, the fullness of time, when we become sons, when we're no longer children, we see as a movement of history, which makes all the difference when Christ comes. He came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So who are we, the children, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament? And what is the bondage? It's the law as our schoolmaster and governor, wherein we're no different than a servant. Even though we, the covenant people of God, are heirs. Note how the reference to the fullness of time, in other words, the first advent 2,000 years ago, communicates this movement in history. This is when the faith spoken of in chapter 3, verse 25, comes. The faith is, or faithfulness of Christ. The adoption of sons refers to reaching the age of our majority as the covenant people of God in the New Testament. And the idea of majority is the idea of able to vote in our case. But in this case, it's to be an adult and therefore able to act, take action, and to take possession of the inheritance. That's what happens when you move from childhood to adulthood. The age of our majority is the covenant people of God in the New Testament. When as adults, we are now positioned to take possession of the world as our promised inheritance. So now continuing in verse 6 and 7 of Galatians 4, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Now notice a shift in this verse. Ye are sons, ye is plural. So it's talking about the covenant people of God collectively. Then it says, therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So now it starts talking specifically to individuals, something we as individuals can claim. Thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what's the significance of this shift? Well, verses 1 through 6 is speaking from the perspective of the corporate covenant people of God in the flow of covenant history. Verse 7 then shifts, what does this mean to you as an individual? And it's saying that we participate in these corporate benefits as individual believers. And this movement of history is so important in understanding how the commandment is new and yet not new. There's so much that can be said about this movement of history and so little time to say it. So let me make allusions to things you should know well and touch on a few verses to bring home things that may be new to you. First of all, Jesus is the focus of this movement of history. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And when Jesus talked with the disciples on the road of Emmaus in Luke 24:27, he said this, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So do you see what's happening here? We earlier noted that the reason the old commandment is new is because it is oriented around Jesus, and that makes it new. And what makes it new is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All the Old Testament scriptures have one theme, Jesus Christ. Who is he and what he will do? That is their theme. Second, Jesus' significance focuses on what he's going to do. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 28, describes it as the restoration of Israel. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give an heart of flesh. Stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Sounds like the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fulfillment of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And it goes on, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Isaiah 52:15 includes the Gentiles in that restoration by telling us, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, not just the house of Israel." Third, we live in the time when Christ's purposes are coming to fruition. We have the movement from darkness to light, and Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. He is the one who sprinkles the nations. And that time began at Christ's first advent when he finished his work and is continuing right now as we speak. So 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us this. "Now all these things were written unto them," talking about the Old Testament people of God, "for in samples or types, that they are written for our admonition or encouragement, upon whom the ends mean purpose or goal of the world are come." We think of the end of the world, we think, oh, that's when everything comes to an end. Now, the end here means purpose and goal, and the world means age or period of time, movement of history. So the purpose of history, we live in that time where everything is coming to fruition. Here's how the New Testament describes these present times of fulfillment in which we live. Jesus describes it in Matthew 19:28. "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory." We think of regeneration as an event. Here, the word regeneration is used as a period of time that corresponds to when Jesus sits on his throne. "Ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This period of time, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, is now. And it's called the regeneration because it is the time when the nations and Israel are sprinkled and the Holy Spirit, beginning at Pentecost, is poured out on all nations. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 also. Just a couple chapters over. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And then it says, "when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Those times of refreshing are those times in which we live. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this is the continual message of the Bible, this very time in which we live. So we find this same period of time, the times in which we live, described as the times of refreshing and the times of the restitution of all things. The darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Finally, because this is a time when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 through 26 reminds us that Jesus must reign, he's sitting on his throne, till he hath put all things under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We do not yet see all things put under Jesus' feet. That is a process that is occurring while we speak. In fact, that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, and that's what the commission, the Great Commission, instructs us to do. So we are instructed to do the very things that we pray for. So we see how this movement from darkness to light is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. By our union with Christ, we participate in his death and resurrection and become new creations. And now I'm going to ad lib, because there's a verse that's very important in Philippians chapter 3. It's a verse that's very familiar to us as well, but we tend to think of it differently from its intent. Now let's hope I can find it. No. Wrong page. Okay. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. There it is. Faith of Christ. The righteousness is from the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now we immediately think, oh, to know the power of his resurrection means that when I die, I'm going to be resurrected in the future when Jesus comes back. That is included, but it's not the only focus here. For instance, here's what it says in the last verse of the same chapter, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Well, that's the resurrection. That is the resurrection. And then it says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The same working, the same resurrection that resurrects us when Jesus comes back is the same power that Paul wants to have that conquers the world between now and then. Jesus shall reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So these themes are constant and repeated in various ways. Now, can I find out where I was? So we see how this movement from darkness to light is based on death, burial, and resurrection. By our union with Christ, we participate in his death and resurrection, that power of God, and become new creations. But the whole creation also participates in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a resurrection because there is a real continuity in body. Otherwise, it'd be called a reincarnation. We don't believe in reincarnation, that you come back as something else. We believe in a real continuity called resurrection. There's a real sense, in a real sense, it is the same Jesus after his resurrection. It was Jesus that was resurrected, even though there were changes in his body. He was recognized, he could be touched, it was really physical. Our resurrection will have continuity with our present bodies, but they will change. The same is true of the entire creation and history. There is a continuity, but yet a profound change. So the same is true of the covenant. The old is not destroyed by the new. It is resurrected in the new. There is real continuity. And this is what we find in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, as it's quoted in Hebrews 8 and 12, chapter 8 and chapter 12. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Remember, that was like the prophecy that we just read in Ezekiel. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So now there are several things to notice about this text. First, that which is predicted concerns the house of Israel and Judah, but it's applied directly to the church now. This should do away with any rigid concept that the church is not Israel. There is a real continuity there. The church moves, ends up being Israel all grown up. This should do away. Secondly, note that the law is not destroyed in the new covenant. It's only written in a different place and in a different way. In the heart, instead of tables of stone. It's the same law. In the new covenant, the people of God are empowered to keep the law. But weren't the people in the old covenant empowered to keep the law? Yes, they were. And wasn't it the Holy Spirit that empowered them to keep the law? Yes, it was. So then, what's the difference between the old and the new? The answer is that in the new, the covenant people of God are empowered to conquer the world and take possession of their promised inheritance, something they could not do as they were underage children under a schoolmaster. They had to become full sons and come be brought to that maturity, which is why we're instructed to be no longer children, but to grow up to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so this promised inheritance is taken through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. This is promised when the text says in Hebrews that both neighbor and brother will know the Lord. Now, neighbors and brothers are not the same thing. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a brother is a fellow member in the covenant. A neighbor, according to the story of the Good Samaritan, is one close at hand, but is not someone in the covenant. So as Jesus said, who was a neighbor to this person? And the answer was, well, he who did good to him. He was the neighbor. But in the new covenant, both neighbor and brother, according to this text, know the Lord, causing us to conclude that in the new covenant, our neighbor becomes our brother. In other words, in the new covenant, the gospel becomes successful in converting the nations. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant is successful in converting and bringing in the nations so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's fulfillment of the Abraham covenant that in you all the nations will be blessed. Now, many people think that the difference between the old and new covenant is that the old, by design, included a mixed multitude, and the new, by design, is intended to be made up only of true, regenerate believers. But that's not the case. The difference is that Christ has defeated Satan, has ascended into heaven, and has been given all power and sent us the Holy Spirit to empower the covenant people of God, the church, to disciple all the nations. And because this is the case, it affects how we view the law. A good illustration of one dimension of this change is illustrated in how we view clean and unclean meat. Here's a relevant Old Testament text in Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26. "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." So that's the basis for what he's about to say. Ye shall therefore put a difference between clean and unclean beasts, and between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. So what's the basis for clean and unclean meats? It's that God's saying, I've separated you as a people, and this is how I'm identifying that separation. The whole reason for unclean and unclean meats was to distinguish the covenant people of God from the Gentiles. Never is health given as a reason for not eating unclean food. But now we fast forward to the New Testament and to Acts 10, and in the first part of the chapter, Peter has a vision of the sheet coming down with from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean. God commands Peter to kill and eat, but Peter refuses because he's never eaten anything unclean. And God replies in verse 15, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Now this happens three times in the vision, just to make sure that Peter got the point, and evidently Peter answered the same way three times. Now just at this time, while Peter is wondering what this is all about, the men sent by Cornelius come. The Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with the men and doubt nothing. Now Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, but he was a Gentile centurion. When Peter arrives and learns the kind of man Cornelius is and how he came to send for Peter, Peter exclaims in verses 34 to 35, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Then Peter preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius in his house. They spoke in tongues, and Peter concludes this in verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So you remember that verse back in Isaiah where it talks about sprinkling the nations. This is being fulfilled. About 10 years later in Jerusalem Council, recorded in chapter 15 of Acts, it was concluded in verse 9 that God, quote, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. When we now eat pork and shellfish or bunny burgers, we're declaring in our doing so that God has broken down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles and made them one body. We're proclaiming the fact that the purpose of the ages are come upon us. We're rejoicing that the gospel will successfully convert the nations. So we have seen how the commandment is not new, and yet how it is new. But what is, number three, the spirit behind the commandments? Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. But he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I plan to cover this third point briefly, but it is important. The spirit and purpose behind the commandment is sincere faith and love. This is obvious and explicit in the command itself. Here's what Paul writes is the purpose of the commandment in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end, now the word end means purpose or goal. The purpose or goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This means simply that if we are not achieving these three things, then we're not obeying God. We're not keeping the commandments. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith are all required in keeping the commandment. These seem to be the point of these three verses in our text. First, charity or love out of a pure heart is A, the spirit of love. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Or Romans 13:8 says it another way. owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It's important to note here that love does not replace the law. It fulfills the law. The law tells us how to love. The law simply identifies what love is, as verses 9 through 11 say in Romans 13. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So sometimes we get tripped up here because we wrongly think that love in these commandments seems to be only about doing and not about what's going on inside of us. But it's both. As 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, deals more about thoughts and motives and intents of our heart, where it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. And of course, charity is love. Charity seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, or love, never fails. But also the goal of the commandment is charity out of a good conscience, and therefore to exercises be the spirit of forbearance. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Romans 14, verses 1 through 6 gives us instruction on this. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth judge him eateth not, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not. To the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Earlier we addressed the biblical view towards clean and unclean meat. Now we have those in our congregation at Providence, for instance, who eat pork, and those who don't. Can't you see from this text that if we despise each other because of this, that we violate the goal of the commandment? Charity of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We at Providence all have those who celebrate Christmas and other days and those who don't, and those who wear head coverings and those who don't. Do you see how we must guard against becoming lawbreakers by despising one another? Each does this unto the Lord. We're told here to receive our weaker brother because God has received him. We're not to communicate, we don't serve your kind around here. We must be careful about, on the other hand, flaunting our Christian liberty. I've heard some people, not in this congregation or at Providence, speak about the tyranny of the weaker brother, especially in the area of alcoholic beverages. But I don't read the scriptures that way. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it tells us this. It's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And the message is the same in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. So what this means is simply this, that charity, or love, trumps alcohol. Finally, the end of the commandment is a faith unfeigned, which is, see, the spirit of watchfulness. Verse 11, But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Faith unfeigned is a faith that is sincere. It is not a faith by words only. It is a faith that works by love. Therefore, it is not only avoids causing one's brother to stumble, but seeks his prosperity. It can labor and be generous because it labors in hope. It hopes in the promises of God. And therefore, he confidently knows that his labor is not in vain in the Lord. Or in the words of Romans 12, we overcome evil by doing good. So now abideth these three, faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity, because love is the fulfilling of the law. So what do we learn from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 about this commandment that is old and yet new? We learn, one, that the commandment is not new, because it is the great commandment of loving God and our fellow man, on which hang all the other laws. And yet, two, the commandment is new, because with Jesus' death and resurrection, the law dies and is resurrected with him. Jesus is now the touchstone, the standard, the benchmark by which we interpret the law and live it. Believing in Jesus is now the standard for loving God, and how Jesus loves us is now the standard for how we love one another. And how this is accomplished in us is, three, the spirit behind the commandments, which is a spirit of love, and B, a spirit of forbearance, and C, a spirit of watchfulness. It's by this spirit that we adorn the gospel, and the world knows we're Christians by our love one for another, and they come to know and glorify God. So let's close now in prayer and thank God that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our Father, we come to thee, we thank thee that thou hast not left us unto ourselves, but thou hast given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And thou hast given us in thy word everything we need. We pray that our faith would be increased. We pray that we would receive that empowering grace that equips us and sends us out ready to conquer. And we pray these things, yes, for our own good and prosperity, but also and especially for the glory of thy name and for the extension of thy kingdom. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.